And this morning we're picking it back up in John chapter 20, starting in verse 11. We here at Cornerstone believe that God's word is authoritative, it's inerrant, it is the standard of truth for us. And so we're going to open up our Bibles and hear what God has to say to us this morning. Before we do, it is our practice to pause and to pray. And as I encourage you often, let me encourage you again, this is a special time for us as a church family. Not for you to be passive listeners, but active participants, because we are praying together here before we open our Bibles and hear what the Lord has to say to us. And so please join me in a word of prayer. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you are the one true God. We thank you, O Lord, that it is in your heart to listen to us. We thank you, O God, that you've made yourself so available to us. We thank you, O God, that you are in our midst even now. And as we sing these songs, as we read these scriptures, as we hear the word preached, we ask, O God, that you would do a work in this place. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be present and moving. We ask, O Lord, that all of the sin, all of the struggle and the temptation that we walked into the building with, Lord, that you would help us to be repentant and that you would forgive us and that you would move those things off to the sides so that we can see you, Jesus, clearly, so that we can worship you in a way that's truly honoring. We pray, O Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts in this moment that would prepare us to receive your word. And so, Lord, we pray that if there's hardness in our hearts, that you'd make our hearts soft and receptive. We pray that if there are scales on our eyes that are going to keep us from seeing you, Jesus, for who you are and what you've done, that you would cause those scales to fall off. We pray, Lord, if our ears are plugged up in such a way where our pride or other things are getting in the way of us hearing your word, Lord, unclog our ears. We trust that you can do that work. You're the living Christ. You are our King, our Lord. You reign supreme over all things this very moment. And we thank you, God, for the chance to worship you. We thank you, O God, for the chance to worship you. Please be lifted up high, be exalted. We pray that the name of Jesus would be the name on our lips, the name of Jesus would be the name in our minds, that the name of Jesus would be the name on our hearts today. That every soul in the room would leave this place thinking about Jesus, professing Jesus, confessing Jesus, because you alone are worthy. And so, God, as we open up your word, help us now to come underneath the authority of it, not just so that we would be hearers only, but that we would be those who hear and do, that we would be those who hear and live, that we would be those who hear and act, God. Cause your word to inform not only our minds, but to change our hearts and our lives today. We pray all these things for the glory of Jesus Christ. Share your glory with no one. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Grab a Bible, John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible of your own, go ahead and grab one out of the pew. Page 906 is going to take you right to this morning's passage. Page 906. We are in John's Gospel, chapter 20, starting in verse 11. And we're going to be moving through some text today. We're going all the way to the end of this chapter. So John chapter 20, starting in verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." And then he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But when he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so if you've been down to a singing beach at all recently, chances are you've noticed that things are looking a bit different down at the beach. At least in the short time since we've lived in town, the beach has always had these long, long stretches of beautiful sand, not only from one end to the other, but also in depth. And so regardless of the tide, regardless of the time of day, there's just always been a lot of beach to enjoy. And as you know, it's been a bit of a weird winter, even for us as New Englanders. Today is a perfect example of that, I think. Feels a little bit more like February than it does April. And along the way, throughout this weird winter, we've had a whole bunch of pretty big storms. One storm our meteorologists affectionately called the snow bomb. There were a couple other of nor'easters, which hit us hard. And all these storms had an effect on the beach. I don't have any exact figures to throw at you, but just from chatting with people in town, it seems as though we lost anywhere in the range of 4 to 6 feet of sand across the beach, which means that a lot of these rocks, which once were under sand, are now exposed, and when the tide comes up, the water comes up almost all the way to the seawall. We've lost that much beach as a result of these storms. And so if nothing else, we can take a walk down to the beach this afternoon and see with our own two eyes that times come when an event hits, and that event drastically changes things. And while those storms are a small example of that idea, that an event can drastically change things, we open our Bibles this morning and we have a big example of that idea. In fact, there is no greater example of an event drastically changing things in all of history than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we look to the text this morning, the simple fact that Jesus lives presses us to consider what the resurrection changes for us. And so as we turn to the text, we learn that since Jesus lives, he can turn our weeping to joy. That's something we learn that comes out of the resurrection. Since Jesus lives, he is able to turn our weeping into joy. Now, as we dive back into this gospel account, starting in John 20, verse 11 and following, it's still Easter Sunday, right? Jesus has been crucified, he's died, he's been buried, and he has conquered the grave, he's risen, he lives, and it's a funeral scene. Let's walk through the text, John 20, verse 11. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb." Now, remember, Mary Magdalene has already been to the tomb, right? She was one of the first ones to the tomb. Then she ran and told Peter and John, "Guys, the tomb is empty." Now she's back at the tomb later in the day, and she is weeping and mourning. And the cause of Mary's weeping and mourning is obvious, right? The tomb is empty. Jesus has died. She thinks someone snatched his body or moved his body, stolen his body, something. The tomb is empty. He's dead and the body's not there. And so here's Mary. She's poking her head into the tomb. And verse 12 tells us she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid. One at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now imagine this. Mary sees these two angels sitting in the place where the body of Jesus should be. Other gospel accounts let us know that these angels are in dazzling white, that they appear like lightning. Clearly, God has done some remarkable work, and these messengers of God are going to speak directly into her mourning and her sorrow. They say, "Woman," which to our ears can certainly sound like a condescending sort of thing. Culturally, we know it was a very polite and respectful way of addressing her. "Woman, why are you weeping?" And make no mistake about it, this is a question of tender rebuke. From the angel's perspective, there is absolutely no reason, it is absolutely inappropriate for her to have this response in this moment, given everything that's just taken place. Tender rebuke. And so to reinforce how true that is, Mary is going to respond to these angels. "No, guys, you just don't understand. The tomb is empty. Someone has taken the Lord's body, and I don't know where they have taken it." And then she turns around, and there's Jesus. Only she doesn't recognize him. And so Jesus is risen. Mary doesn't recognize him. At this point, the risen, living Christ asks her the very same question of tender rebuke that the angels just asked. "Woman, why are you weeping?" But he's going to ask a second question, which is going to prompt her to think about what kind of Savior Lord she thinks Jesus really is. "Whom are you seeking?" And so at the heart of this weeping, at the heart of this mourning, is something deeper than just the emotional pain of suffering the loss of a loved one. Deeper down into the cause of her mourning, there's this conception of the Messiah that is just too small. And while those questions are probing her heart, she rattles off an answer, verse 15, supposing him, that this is Jesus. This line is kind of funny, right? She supposes Jesus is the gardener. And she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." She doesn't get it. It just hasn't clicked yet, but when it does click that Jesus has conquered the grave, that the resurrection is real, man, the resurrection is going to drastically change things for her. And the empty tomb is not going to be the place, the source of her sorrow and her pain and her weeping and her mourning. No, the empty tomb is going to be the source of her joy. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So can you picture this scene? Jesus looks at her and just utters her name. And with that word, he erases the confusion, he erases the grief. The word joy doesn't explicitly pop up in our text, but that is certainly the effect, right? The weeping stops. The grief is gone. Jesus isn't dead. They haven't snatched his body. He lives, and he's standing right in front of her. And how amazing is it that this is exactly the turnaround that Jesus had predicted his followers would experience? Right? Let's think back to John chapter 16. Chronologically speaking, this is just a couple days earlier, Maundy Thursday, during Holy Week. They're in the upper room. Jesus is providing this important piece of instruction to prepare his followers to thrive as his followers once he's no longer physically with them. And during the farewell discourse, he says this. John chapter 16, verses 19 to 22. "A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me." He's saying, in a little while I'm going to be dead and buried and you're not going to see me. A little while after that I'm going to raise from the grave, I'm going to appear, you're going to see me. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Yes, I'm going to be crucified and buried. You're going to lament. The world is going to rejoice. It's going to seem like they overcame me. Like Jesus was not victorious, like he was conquered. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy," Jesus says. And then he gives this unbelievable illustration. He says, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being was born into the world, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. You see, just like a woman experiences the pain and the sorrow of labor, only for that pain and sorrow to be eclipsed by the joy of new birth, so these disciples would know the pain and the sorrow of the crucifixion, only to be eclipsed by the unspeakable, unbounding joy of the resurrection. Jesus said that a few days earlier, and Jesus was right. The event of the resurrection has that dramatic effect on Mary, but this is more than just an emotional turnaround. This is more than just her going from this place of deep sadness to doing cartwheels of joy because Jesus lives. It also is a practical thing. There's a practical turnaround. The reality of the resurrection is going to change her behaviors. It's going to change the way she acts. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus is saying, you don't have to physically cling to me right now, as if I'm leaving for good in this moment. I haven't even ascended yet. And by the way, your hope and your confidence is not going to be in me physically walking alongside you. Your hope and your confidence is going to be in me reigning and living from glory. So it isn't time to just hang on to me. It isn't time to just sit in one place hugging me. It's time for you, with joy bubbling out of you because I live, to go and tell other people that I live. And so the event of the resurrection propels Mary not to be paralyzed by the emotional sorrow of this life, not to just sit in one place loving on Jesus, hugging Jesus, but to joyfully go and announce Christ to others. And that's exactly what she does. Look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. And so the dramatic effect of Mary's mourning being turned into joy isn't just emotional. It isn't just practical. It's also theological. Even if Mary in the moment doesn't fully distinguish the theological significance of what is going on. And so look at what Mary joyfully announces to the disciples. Jesus tells her, go announce something to the disciples. Here's what it is. He directs her in verse 17. "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Do you realize this is the first time in John's gospel when Jesus has referred to his disciples as his brothers? And he drops that right in the middle of helping them identify the Father as their Father and his God as their God. And so what is going on with all the new identity, familial language that appears in this announcement? Well, Jesus is highlighting that on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, a personal relationship with God is available to his followers thanks to his death and his resurrection. You see, when Jesus died, he died as the sin bearer. He died as our sacrifice, as our substitute, as our replacement. Because we know that our God is a holy God. And in all his holiness, he cannot stand the presence of sin. And we are sinners, and our sin has deeply separated us from him. And the worst part of that is it's also lined us up as recipients of just judgment because we've transgressed his awesome law. And even worse, we can do nothing to repair that relationship. The scripture is clear that as those who are dead in sin, we can do nothing. We can't be good enough. We can't be moral enough. We can't work hard enough to earn forgiveness. We can't do any of that. No effort of ours will ever be good enough to reconcile us to God. And God knows this. In all his grace and all his love, God sends his only Son, Jesus, who becomes flesh, who lives this perfect life on our behalf that we never could have lived, who keeps the law that you and I, all we do is wander away from it and transgress it. And then he dies on the cross as the sin bearer. Because on the cross, our sins are poured out on Jesus. And the wrath of God that's stored up because we have violated his commandments and we have violated his holiness, it's all poured out on Jesus. And he dies on the cross, becoming sin for us. And he's buried in a tomb, and all of this is true so that he might reconcile us to God. He dies in our place, doing for us what we just couldn't do for ourselves. But Jesus also rose. And when he rose victoriously as one who conquered death and sin for us, so that we might be saved and it's from sin and its penalty, and that we might be restored to God. And so since Jesus died and lives, a dramatic change is available to those who follow Christ. Now, when we turn to Jesus in faith and God gives us new status and new rights and new privileges, now thanks to Jesus and the work that he did conquering the sin and death and the grave for us, thanks to Jesus, we can count ourselves as those who have been adopted into his family as God's children. We count ourselves those who really can call his Father our Father. We count ourselves those who have received grace upon grace, those who have received eternal salvation, those who in the realest way possible can take hold of all the glorious promises of redemption, but only because Jesus died and because he lives. You see, the angels were right. Why should she be weeping at the empty tomb? There's no cause. The empty tomb shouldn't be the place of Mary's grief. It should be the place of her joy. She need not mourn a dead man in a stolen body. Jesus lives. She need not be practically immobilized. She can serve her Savior with joy. She need not mourn her standing with God, because Jesus dealt with her sin and he lives to set her free. That's one of the effects of the resurrection. Not just for Mary, not just for the disciples, but for you and I. Since Jesus lives, he can turn our weeping into joy. Our weeping, which stems from a too small view of Jesus, which leads us to emotional despair over this life. Our weeping over the outworkings of sin and death in this world, which can paralyze us practically. Our weeping over sin, which separates us from God, which crushes and condemns us, may be turned into joy because Jesus lives. Since Jesus lives, we may find joyful life in him. But by God's grace, that is not the only effect that the resurrection may have on us. You see, since Jesus lives, he can also turn our fear into faithful service. He can turn our fear into faithful service. Let's keep plugging along through this account of Easter Sunday following the discovery of the empty tomb. So the disciples already know that the tomb's empty, and they've already come to believe that Jesus has raised from the grave. You may remember this, John 21-10, in these verses preceding our text. Mary runs and tells Peter and John that the tomb is empty, something is up. John and Peter, they get into this foot race to the tomb. John lets us know he was faster than Peter. He won the race. He doesn't want us wondering about that for all of history. He lets us know. They get to the tomb. They poke their heads in. All they see are these burial cloths that are left in such a way that lets us know that Jesus raised through the cloths back to life. And the empty tomb preaches a sermon to them that Jesus lives. The text shares by verse 8 that they see and they believe. And yet by verse 19, we see that these disciples are in a state of fear. Look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. These guys have come from the tomb and they've locked themselves in a room for a specific purpose. They are afraid of the Jews. Which we understand, right? That makes sense. The Jewish leaders have just forcefully pressed the Romans to crucify their Lord. And they're probably thinking, hey, they might be coming for us next. We better get out of here. So they're locked in a room and they're afraid. They're fearful of what following Jesus may look like for them, what it may cost them out there in a world that is hostile to Jesus and his followers. They're fearful. They're fearful. And if you recall, Jesus has also prepped them for that reality, right? And so we're starting to learn, as we look back to the farewell discourse in the upper room, how important that piece of teaching really is for these disciples as they learn to follow Christ. John 15:18-20, part of the farewell discourse, Jesus taught this: if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's a bleak picture of what it's going to look like out in the world following Jesus after the crucifixion and the resurrection. But look a few verses down, verse 26, where the hope comes. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Here it is, verse 27. And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. The reality of following Christ will include experiencing the hatred and the persecution of the world. Jesus is super clear about that. It's going to be hard. It's going to cause us to really have to take stock of what we're willing to sacrifice. It's going to be tough out there. But it doesn't include being fearful of the world. And it doesn't include withdrawing from the world. It doesn't mean locking ourselves in a room loaded up with fear. No, it means with the help of the Holy Spirit, we go out and we engage the world. We love the world. We operate as gospel witnesses in the world, just like Jesus did. And yet the night of Easter Sunday, the disciples aren't in that place yet. For one, they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet, which is a game changer. They're withdrawn, and they're in a state of fear. And I venture to say, if you've spent any time at all following Christ in this life, you know exactly what they're feeling, don't you? It can be a fearful thing to stand with the Lord. If I'm going to stand with biblical truth rather than sway and bend with cultural movements and worldviews, if I'm going to love people the very best, most meaningful way I can love them, by sharing the truth of Jesus Christ with them, if I'm going to commit my whole life, and I mean my whole life, everything I've got to the cause of Christ, I will encounter hostility, and there may be a personal price to pay, and that can be a fearful thing. No, it was for the disciples as well, and yet we see that fear would not overwhelm them for long, because the risen Lord is able to turn that fear into faithful service. Look at verse 19. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So Jesus just appears. This is a miraculous thing. He's not knocking on the door outside waiting for someone to unlock it and let him in. He just appears in that locked room. They're in a room locked in there full of fear. He just appears and stands among them, and he greets them like this, "Peace be with you." What an appropriate greeting, considering the fact that these guys are wrestling with their own fear. But this is more than a standard greeting, I think, anyways. The repetition of it takes on the flavor of it being a blessing. It's as if Jesus is blessing them with peace, which makes sense because we know he's already promised them peace. John 14, a couple chapters back, after promising that the Holy Spirit will be gifted to his followers, Jesus says this, "If you're a Christian in the room, take this promise to heart. Wrap your arms around it. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Chapter 16, verse 33, these are the final words of Jesus throughout the farewell discourse, before he engages in the high priestly prayer. He spent this intimate time of training the disciples, and these are the final words he utters to them. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." He's drawing this distinction. Yes, I'm going to be honest. Out there it's going to be tough. Out there, it's going to be hard. Out there, you're going to have tribulations, but in me, you'll always have peace. I've overcome the world. Jesus has promised them peace, and now he appears in a moment of their fear, and he's blessing them with peace, drawing them to know that peace with God and the peace of God is available to them because of who he is and because of what he's done. And if we draw near to Jesus today and we understand that in our sin, we're not naturally at peace with God, but that thanks to Jesus taking on the cross for us, thanks to Jesus overcoming the grave for us, thanks to Jesus living and reigning, everything he's done is totally sufficient to put us at peace with God. When we trust that Jesus' sorrow is powerful to bring about our peace, when we turn to him in faith by grace, we have real lasting peace that transcends the trials and the tribulations of this world, because we know our eternities are secure. And like Mary, knowing that Jesus lives and knowing what that means for the Christian, that just brings these disciples all kinds of joy locked up in that room. Right, verse 20, Jesus verifies who he is and the disciples are made glad, but the peace and the joy of knowing the risen Lord and understanding that the resurrection is real is taking them somewhere. It's taking them somewhere. Following Jesus is more than verifying his identity. Following Jesus is more than receiving the peace that only he can provide. Yes, being a Christian is, those things are vital to that. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you've got to know who he is. You've got to understand that he's the Son of God who did all of this for us. You've got to trust him in faith, that peace with God and peace in this life, which transcends trials and tribulations, is only available through the work of Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus washing over us. That is vital, and nothing needs to be added to that in order to be saved, but we know that our lives as his followers is going to include us being sent. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." There is no getting around it. Christ's followers are wrapped up in the mission of God. Look at the activity of the triune God in these verses. The Father sends the Son. The Son is sending the disciples out into the world, but he's sending them the Holy Spirit. The triune God is a missionary. And as Jesus followers, we take part in a mission that originated within and is being carried out by the Godhead. How profound is that? You see, we're missionaries because God is a missionary. And we love him and others because God does. And we live the gospel because God did. And we proclaim Jesus because God did. And we engage in this mission at any cost to ourselves because that's what God did. And he's sending us to carry on his awesome work. Life with God means a life lived for God. If we worship and obey him rightly, we're going to be serving him faithfully. There is no separating knowing and loving and worshiping and obeying God from engaging in God's mission in this world. We can't be worshipers who live in honor of him if we're not missionaries who proclaim him as those who have been sent by him. Those two aspects of life as a believer just cannot be pulled apart. So not only are Christ followers not to be crippled with fear, but to take on peace thanks to Jesus, we're charged to participate actively in the mission of God in this world. And the text that's in front of us, this is John's version of the Great Commission. And the Great Commission that Jesus issues in this text is certainly unique to these disciples, but it's indelibly true for the church. There is just no other way of saying it. By command of Jesus Christ, who conquered the grave, who lives and reigns this very moment, we, his people, are not to lock ourselves in a room, lock ourselves away, afraid of the world. We're to imitate Jesus by faithfully engaging the mission of God in the world. And if we aren't living as those who have been sent by Jesus in that way for those purposes, we're violating Jesus' desire for us and we're not reflecting the character of the triune God. And living as missionaries, that can absolutely be a daunting thing, can it? I mean, that is a daunting, daunting thing. And as Jesus sends his disciples, the cool part is he's also sending a gift. He's sending them the Holy Spirit, just like he said he would. That is huge for them and for us because we simply cannot operate as those who have been sent by Jesus on the mission of God in the world without the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. He is our helper. Verses 22 and 23. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." These are definitely difficult verses to interpret. Some people see Jesus breathing and sending the Spirit, and they say that's a symbolic thing that's going to be fulfilled at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes. Other people say, no, a foretaste of the Spirit is given right then, and the full measure will come at Pentecost. However you interpret that, the big idea is that Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit to empower his disciples for kingdom missionary work. And in verse 23, Jesus is making his authority available to his followers. Right? We know that God alone forgives and God alone excuses or withholds forgiveness, but the disciples' ministry is going to continue on Jesus' ministry. And Jesus is giving his followers an active role in the forgiveness of others. Here's what it is. They're charged to go out and preach the gospel in the Spirit as the sent witnesses of Jesus in the world. And the Lord will use the church and her gospel witness to bring about forgiveness and to harden hearts. The point is, since Jesus lives, he can turn our fear into faithful service. As sinners, there is this wiring in us, isn't there, that just wants to cower away. There's this wiring in us that wants to withdraw from the mission of God. There's this wiring in us that wants to make our lives about us. But if we're Christians, truly, increasingly, our lives will exist for Jesus and his mission. And the living Christ is able to rewire us with that disposition because he conquered sin and death for us. He's gifted us with the Holy Spirit, and he has sent us. He has sent us. He can move us from fear to faithful service, from locked in a room afraid of those outside to boldly and expectantly going to those outside. And the question for Christians nowadays in our culture, where the state of the church and Christianity can easily be described in three C's: comfortable, casual, and consumeristic. The question for us is, will we heed Jesus' words? Will we hear this great commission, and will we go? Will we go? I was recently at a conference where the speaker was hammering home the biblical point that Christians and churches must engage the mission of God in the world. And he's hammering home this point, and he gave an illustration. And so I'm going to totally rip off his illustration and share it with you. It definitely was a convicting thing for me. He put this picture up on the screen, and it was a picture of a couple of rocking chairs on a front porch and an old dog sitting there between the rocking chairs. So imagine just a old dog sitting on a front porch in between a couple of old rocking chairs. And the story goes like this. A couple of friends get together, and they're just visiting on the porch. And they're visiting, and they're chatting. And during their meeting, their time together, the dog just kept whining. And those of you who are dog lovers, you know what it's like when a dog just starts whining and crying and that sort of thing. And this dog just would not stop. It kept going and going and going their whole visit. Until one friend finally turns to the other friend and says, "Hey, what is the deal with your dog? Like, what is going on? This thing won't stop crying and whining the whole time we're together. What's wrong with your dog?" And this friend turns to the other one and says, "Oh, she's sitting on a nail, and it's bothering her enough to whine about it, but not bothering her enough to move." And when I read these verses and I look at my own heart, I'm often agitated by this call to missional living. But I'm often not agitated enough to move. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you struggle with that as I do. Will we be intentional with our neighbors? Will we share the hope that we have? Will we not only concern ourselves with being used of God to lead others to saving faith in Jesus Christ, but will we invest in our own story with God? Diving into the Bible and our maturity and our obedience so that we're equipped to disciple these people to spiritual maturity? Will we pray for eyes to see our relational networks as mission fields that God's given us? Will we pray for the people by name who the Lord has put around us? Will priority number one be becoming a disciple who makes disciples? Jesus has conquered the grave. He's gifted us with the Spirit, and he sent us. Will we be agitated enough by all of that to move? Since Jesus lives, we may find life in him and live for him. And so far, we've seen that the event of the resurrection, it drastically changes things. The power of the risen Christ is there to drastically change things, to turn our weeping into joy, to turn our fear into faithful service. But he does another work, and so we can also rejoice this morning that since Jesus lives, he can turn our doubt into belief. So far on Easter Sunday, the friends and the followers of Jesus, we found them in different states, right? One was full of mourning and sorrow. One was full of fear. And as we continue moving along, we see another one in the state of doubt. Verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And so apparently Thomas wasn't there the last time Jesus appeared. We know that the disciples are sharing their experience with Jesus with Thomas. And he's just not buying it, right? He's just not buying it. He's a bit skeptical in this moment. He's vowing strongly, "No, guys, if I don't see him with my own two eyes, if I don't put my own two hands into his wounds, I will never believe." I mean, that is the state of doubt that Thomas is in. And maybe you sit here today and you share that sentiment. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you know people around you. There are people in your lives who are experiencing that kind of doubt in Jesus. And I'll never believe unless I see and touch for myself. And yet Jesus reveals himself to Thomas with such certainty and confidence that he absolutely transforms that doubt into belief. Verse 26 and 27. 8 days later, so a whole week has gone by. Thomas is spending a week with the disciples. You can imagine that the events of Easter Sunday, that the death and resurrection of Jesus is probably a hot topic of conversation all week long. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Later in the week, Thomas this time is present with the disciples. Similar scene, right? They're locked in a room. Jesus appears. He stands in their midst, greets them with the same greeting. But then knowing that Thomas is there and that there's all this doubt living in Thomas's heart, he looks at him and he says, "Put your finger here. See my hand. Put out your hand and place it in my side." And so this isn't a Mary situation where the joy and the faith is so busting out of her she can't stop holding on to Jesus. This is a Thomas situation where he needs to touch Jesus just to work on the doubt living in him. And so Jesus meets him where he's at and does what it takes, everything necessary to build confidence in Thomas, and he encourages Thomas to touch his wounds and to have faith. And we don't know if Thomas actually touches Jesus. We do know that he actually sees him with his own two eyes. And with this offer out there, Jesus delivers this weighty, weighty piece of teaching. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Believe. And by God's grace, Thomas personally professes faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. 28, Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." You see, the amazing takeaway of these verses is not just the negative example of Thomas's doubt. It's the positive example of his confession. Because we know that when people turn to Jesus and say, "My Lord and my God, I believe you're the Christ, you're the Savior, you died and you live, and I know what that means for me." Jesus is faithful to forgive and to restore. But as Jesus responds to Thomas's profession, he's also undeniably clear. "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Here it is. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That is a powerful message to any who, like Thomas, discount the eyewitness testimony of those disciples that we hold in our hands right here in our Bibles. Because you haven't seen Jesus with your own two eyes and haven't touched him with your own two hands. Blessed are you if you've believed and have not seen. That's a word from God to us today. You see, John's gospel, with its eyewitness account, is recording the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and every word is propelling us to see Jesus with eyes of faith that we might believe. The whole mission, purpose statement of John's gospel is on the page in front of us, and it's communicating exactly that. Verses 30 and 31, and then we close. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. everything that we have spent the last year and a half or so as a church family working through in our study of John's gospel, everything recorded here about Jesus is true. And it has been preserved by God, and it has been put in front of us by God so that we will see Jesus clearly as the Son of God, as the Savior who did all of this so that in faith we would turn to him in belief, trust him as Lord, and receive the amazing life that only he can provide. And I hope you know with confidence and with expectancy that the living Christ can reveal himself to you on these gospel pages just as powerfully as he revealed himself to Thomas in that locked room. The gospel of grace is here. And if you've been with us for all 20 chapters of our study or just for 1 week, but you've encountered the truth about Jesus and the truth about the grace of God and the saving message, and yet you haven't believed, I just want to encourage you, look hard at this testimony of truth. Look hard at what's recorded here about Jesus and heed his words. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Blessed are you if you have not seen but have believed. Believe and be saved. Believe and be forgiven. Believe and be counted a child of God. Believe and receive all the promises of redemption. Believe and have life. Turn to Jesus and believe. You see, since Jesus lives, we may find life in him to live for him. And so all we need to do this afternoon is take a short walk up the street to Singing Beach and see that an event can drastically change things. But as we walk away from this testimony of truth, the question for us is, what kind of dramatic change has the resurrection of Jesus Christ had on me? Since Jesus lives, we may find life in him to live for him. By God's grace, that will be the change that the resurrection brings about in your life. Since Jesus lives, find life in him and live for him. Find life in him and live for him. Join me in a word of prayer. Now, Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for you, Lord Jesus, and the work that is recorded in here. We're most grateful that you've done for us what we never could have done for ourselves. Thank you, O Lord, for taking on the cross for us. Thank you for bearing the weight of our sin. Thank you for paying the penalty that we couldn't pay. We thank you that you subjected yourself to the very worst, that you made yourself the lowest, because you love us, because you're making relationship with you available to us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, for every soul in the room, that you would give us eyes of faith, that we would see you and that we would believe, that we would find life and hope and joy, O God, in you. And that we would leave this place ready to serve you, gifted with your Holy Spirit, on mission. We thank you, God, that you're able to bring about these changes. You're the living Christ. You've conquered the grave. You've done everything necessary for us to live out what these pages outline for us to live out. And we say, thank you, Jesus. Give us the agitation in our spirits to move, O God. For the glory of Christ, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.